Faith. Faith. Complete trust or confidence in someone or something. The synonyms: trust, belief, confidence, conviction, credence, reliance. A strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based upon spiritual apprehension rather than proof. Now, it's easy to believe in something when you have the facts to support it, right? Now, if I said Michael Phelps was one of the greatest swimmers in the world, everybody would agree with that, yes? Yes. He's got 28 gold medals to support that, okay? Now, if I told you that Michelangelo was one of the greatest artists in the world, I'd ask you, have you painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? If you don't have one, then we can agree with that. Now, this was something that we debated in men's breakfast one time, but who one of the greatest drivers in the world was? Richard Petty has over 200 wins, so we could say that he is one of the greatest drivers. Amen? All right, good. But what if I told you that Luke was going to be one of the next greatest swimmers? What if I told you that my son, Andrew, was going to be one of the next greatest artists? Or that Stephen was going to be one of the next greatest drivers? You'd be like, Adam, I'm not so sure about that, especially that whole Stephen driving thing. You see, faith without proof can be hard at times, can it? When it comes to our faith, can we see God? Can we just pick up a phone and call and talk to him? Can we go ahead and climb up a mountain and go see him? You see, there isn't the hard proof that supports an omnipotent, omnipresent, almighty, all-powerful God. Or is there? You see, when I look out the window and see his beautiful creation, that's faith and proof. When I look out to see how God changed a wretched man like me, that's faith and that's proof. When a couple who wasn't supposed to have a baby and the wife's womb was barren, that's faith and that's proof. Abraham believed. Abraham had faith and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The name of this message today is simply faith. Would you pray with me? Dear precious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so very much just for the opportunity to be in your word, the opportunity to gather together, to fellowship, to learn a little bit more about you. And Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to decrease while you increase inside of each and every one of us. And Lord, as we delve into your word, I pray that those things that you would have us learn today, that you would etch them upon our hearts. But God, if it is of man, I pray that it fall upon deaf ears. So God, know how much we love you, how much we thank you, how much we know we can put our faith and trust in you each and every day. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So we're going to start off in chapter 4 in verse 1. Now, as we look at this chapter, it's significant to establish the fact that justification, so in other words, the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God, is by God's grace through faith alone. Verses 1 through 8 will demonstrate that the justification is a gift and cannot be earned by works. Verses 1 through 12, Paul is going to argue that since Abraham was justified before circumcision, circumcision is not a basis of justification. In verses 13 through 17, prove that since Abraham was justified 100 years before the Mosaic law, then justification cannot be based upon the law. And verses 18 through 25, Paul wraps it up and summarizes the argument by concluding that Abraham was justified by his faith and not by his works. Starting off in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Now, when we say flesh, what it means is like our own labor. So Paul is asking, in essence, was Abraham justified before God by his works? I think that we've been there before, thinking that our works are necessary for our salvation, whereas our works should be a reflection of our salvation. And that's the first point. Point number one. Our works should be a reflection of our salvation. Our works should be a reflection of our salvation. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there are only 144,000 of them that are going to go to heaven. If you look at the religion as a whole, there's just a few more than 144,000 right now, right? So then, who is it that's going to get to heaven? Well, that's one of the reasons why, standing in front of the donut shop, you have that Jehovah's Witness handing out the Watchtower magazine to you. Because they think, I just handed out that magazine, I bumped that person that's staying at home out of heaven. You see, that's the reason why, when those nice Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, that they feel that here it is, they just put that person, that Jehovah's Witness that stayed at home and didn't go out into the community, knock them out of heaven also. You see, it's a works faith, a religion. It's as simple as that. But it's not our works. Our works should be that reflection of our salvation. Continuing on in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You see, this is basic Jesus accounting 101. You see, we think that we have to do good works in order to get to heaven. But really, Jesus has already paid the price. You see, we think that there's kind of this scale, and that as we sin, the scale kind of tips towards losing our salvation. But the thing of it is, Jesus comes in, and he takes the scale, and he throws it away. And he says, I've already paid the price. Paul is quoting here from Genesis 15:6 to prove that Abraham was not justified by works. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham trusted God to fulfill it because of Abraham's faith. God credited Abraham with righteousness. In gaining this righteousness from God, Abraham did not obey some law, some ritual like circumcision. He simply believed God. And I think that's where so many of us can struggle. You mean, all I have to do is believe and I get salvation for free? Right? Now, if somebody bought you a meal and the check came, I know I always go ahead and I reach for my wallet, right? Hey, let me get the tip. Let me get the tip, right? Now, that is unless you go out to eat with a bunch of chippies because they're cheap. I don't know what it is. They're well-paid officers, but they're cheap. Anyway, but, right, that's what you want to do. You want to go ahead and contribute, right? It's difficult sometimes just to accept the gift. And you see, God looks at me and he says, Adam, a righteous man. I accept that I know me, that I know my weaknesses, I know my failings, and that's why I have to cling to Jesus. You see, it's not Adam, but Jesus inside of me who is righteous. I dare not stand in myself. Jesus picks up the check, the tip, and the food is going to be great. Amen? Continuing in verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God impugns righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawlessness deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, if there was ever anybody who got it was David. Amen? Here was an adulterer, a murderer, and yet still is called a man after God's own heart. He knew that it wasn't himself, but God and Jesus, who covers our sins and has the grace to forgive. I've always loved David because of these things. He was someone that I can relate to. Not perfect, but he loves the Lord. He messes up, but he always comes back to God. How many times have we messed up? But yet God is still good to forgive. We're blessed, aren't we? Yes. Which brings me to point number two. And our second point is, blessed are we to whom God impugns righteousness apart from works. Blessed are we whom God impugns righteousness apart from works. Continuing in verse 9. Does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So I'd like to look at two points in the scripture: Abraham's faith and the seal of righteousness. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 17, starting in verse 1. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you nations, I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give you and your descendants after you in the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my commandment, covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now, had Abraham been circumcised? No, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. Jump to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You see, this wasn't the first time that God told Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations. So Abraham and Sarah had made an attempt to make God's plan come to fruition by Sarah giving Abraham her maidservant Hagar, in which she gave birth to Ishmael. Do you want to know where the Palestinians and the Iranians and all those who surround Israel came from? Do you want to know where the people of who worship Allah as God and is a proverbial thorn in the side of the Israelites came from? It all started right here. Let's jump ahead in Genesis to chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your heart. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. Continuing in verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which had been prepared and set it before them. And he stood by under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, have I grown old that I shall pleasure my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Which brings us to point number 3. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, on Wednesday night, I talked about the constellation Orion, and in it, Betelgeuse, one of the largest stars, millions upon millions of stars, miles wide, so much so that if you carved out the inside and had a crust of a couple of million miles, you could still take the sun and the earth and have it revolve around inside of it. You see, when we look at God or ask, is anything too difficult for him? A lot of times we look at those things in our lives, those difficulties, those trials, those tribulations, and we think, how can God ever get me through this? But is anything too difficult for God? He's the one that took that star and thrust it out into the heavens. If God can do that, don't you think he can take care of your finances? Don't you think that he can take care of our homes, our families, the trials and tribulations that we're going through? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So in chapter 17, God has already told Abraham that he's going to have a son and will be the father of many nations. But here, we see it's not Abraham that's laughing, but Sarah. They tried their plan, and it didn't work out so well. So Abraham in faith is now going to go with God's plan. Now, I say in faith because what does it say? What does he say to God? He says, hey, remember, I'm pushing 100 here, Lord. Even his wife laughs and says, will Abraham pleasure me? Now, I just think it's great that she thinks it's still pleasurable, okay? But it's Abraham's faith, not his works, that is counted to him as righteousness. So coming back to Romans brings me to my second point. The circumcision is a sign, a seal, and it says so in verse 11. It's what we do to show the Lord that we are blessed and counted as one of his own. It's not the other way around. You see, the act doesn't make us, or we don't earn the gift, but it's out of obedience and free will that we follow God. Now, I'm going to put something up on the screen here. You see, the world thinks that you're good, so you go to church, you serve, and then you earn your salvation. But you see, the beautiful thing is in God's economy, he gives us salvation, that free gift. So we want to be good, we want to come to church, and we want to serve. Did I say there was a need for ushers? So as we look at verse 12 again, it says, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You see, it wasn't just an act of circumcision, but also walk in the steps of our Lord, which that is our fourth point. Walk in the steps of our Lord. You know, it was funny. Pastor Jeff used to say that, you know, if people would just read and do everything that's in the Bible, I'd be out of a job. I wouldn't have to counsel anyone. Okay? And that's what we should be doing, is walking in the steps of our Lord. You know, do you know people who claim to be Christians, but they live as the world? Now, I can tell you, as a recovering Roman Catholic, okay, it was a conversation that I had had one time with one of my friends who still lives back in New York, and he's a good man. He loves the Lord, and he's Catholic, and we were talking just about that very fact, how so many of them feel that they can go out, they can live in the world, do whatever it is that they want. They go to the little confessional booth, say a couple of Hail Marys, go to church on Sunday, and then they can do it all again. See, but that's not the way that it should be. Our salvation should be that reflection, that true saving inside of our Lord and Jesus Christ. You know, we're given an amazing gift. Now, if somebody were to give you a beautiful gift, would you go ahead and throw it into the mud? Would you drag it around behind you? Would you spit on it? Would you leave it outside? Would you act as though you don't care about it? No. Our salvation should be something that is cherished. Amen? Continuing on in verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, in verse 14, it said that those are who are heirs of the law, their faith is made void. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, it says, Paul states the same case, but only says it this way. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Think about it. If it was just obedience to the law was all that was necessary, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross, did he? But that's what we try to do all too often, is we try to add to the cross with our works. When really, all we need to do is ask forgiveness, ask Jesus into our heart, and simply believe. That's it. You've got to believe to receive. Now let me hear you guys say it. You've got to believe to receive. One more time. You've got to believe to receive. Good. You know, there's a couple of good Southern Baptists out there. I can hear your voices, hear it in your voices. And now I know you're not awake or asleep either. Continuing on in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Contrary to hope, they believed. Remember, Abraham was 100, Sarah 91 years old. We wouldn't expect to hope that a couple that old could conceive, could we? Now, that's something where we have to remember God is in control and not us. And that reminds me of Gideon and the 300. Would you turn with me to Judges chapter 7? Judges chapter 7, starting off in verse 1. And in Judges chapter 7, verse 1, it says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midians into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hands has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're going up against this massive army and you knock those numbers down, your army, from 22,000 to 10,000, God, you sure about this? Kind of thing. Oh, wait, there's more. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you, test for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down to their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Okay, so let me explain this, okay? So first off, we've got 22,000 men. God says, no, that's too many. He narrows it down to 10,000. He says, no. He says, that's too many. He then narrows it down to 300. Now, a lot of people think that these 300 were like the special forces, the Green Berets, the spec op guys, you know, that were going to go ahead there and win the battle. But I believe it wasn't the special forces. You see, I think that here it was, those that got down on one knee. You see, a lot of scholars think that they got down on the one knee because they were situationally aware. So in other words, they were astute enough to go ahead and be looking around for the enemy as they drank from the water. However, I think that here it was. It wasn't 300 special forces, guys. No, it was the broken. It was the injured. It was the decrepit that were so feeble that they had difficulty just getting down and had to go ahead and scoop the water up into their hands. Why? Because then all glory would be given to God. See, if we said that 300 spec op guys went in and totally annihilated this force, well, that's believable, right? Seen it. Rambo did it. But if we say that 300 of some of the most broken and decrepit, okay, the sick, lame, and lazy, we used to call them in the army, right? Then all glory goes to him. But let's continue on reading. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. Continuing in verse 10. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valleys, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sands by the seashore in multitude. Now, God doesn't tell us exactly how many there were, but many historians believe that it was several hundred thousand of the enemy. Now, let's look at this again, okay? 22,000, 10,000, 300. And did you hear what they're going to fight him with? As the story goes on, God is going to arm them with torches, clay pots, and trumpets. You know what? God, how about some explosives? How about an M1's Abrams tank, okay? I'm thinking you want to give 300 of us. Again, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. You know, in the military, as a scout platoon, that's how we operated. And one of the things that was our mission statement was anything that was a platoon or smaller of the enemy, we could go ahead and attack. Anything that was platoon size or larger, we basically did the Monty Python thing, run away! We'd call the tankers and they'd come in and take care of all of our heavy work for us, right? You know, on the CHP, we also had a saying, he with the most wheels wins in a collision. So think about it. Car hits a motorcycle, yeah, car wins. Big rig hits a car, big rig wins, right? You see, but yet, here it is, I'm thinking with myself, with my own heart, not God's plan. So would there be hope that Gideon was going to defeat a multitude more than the sands by the seashore? There'd be very little hope, wouldn't there? However, I heard it once said that you and God are a majority. If God is on our side, who can be against us? Whether you're a 100-year-old man or the leader of 300, there's hope in God. Amen? Continuing in verse 19, chapter 4. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Which brings us to our fifth and final point. What God has promised, he is able to perform. What God has promised, he is able to perform. Think about Exodus. Here it is. God tells Moses. Moses tells Pharaoh, hey, let my people go. If you don't, there's going to be darkness all over the land. And God was good to keep his promise. And there was darkness in the land. God tells Moses. Moses tells Pharaoh, hey, if you don't let these people go, there's going to be flies and frogs. And God kept his promise. And there was flies. And there was frogs. God told Moses, Moses told Pharaoh that if you don't let our people go, the death of the firstborn. And there was a death over the land. Did God keep his promise? Was his people set free? Yes. Did he lead them to the promised land where he promised them that there would be a land flowing with milk and honey? Yes. What God had promised, he is able to perform. And that can be such a challenge with us, can't it? We look at the challenges that lie ahead, those trials and tribulations that come into our lives. We say, God, how am I ever going to get out of this? But how many times have you been in those trials and tribulations? And then as time goes on, you look back and you see God's hand in it all. And you go, that wasn't really so bad. He was with me the whole time. Because he's good and he keeps his promises. Continuing in verse 23. Now it was written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, verse 23 through 25 ends in a positive note. Now, Abraham says, the scripture says, not just Abraham, but all of us. And what does all in the Greek mean? Oh, exactly. Yes, right? So it's so important to bring that to the forefront again and again and again. To remind us the promise is for us too. Now, in here, Paul ends with justification. And I told you that the definition of justification is the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God as we started the sermon. The Greek word that he uses here is dioses, meaning to acquit or to have, to declare righteous. And it's used in a legal sense as far as like a favorable verdict in a trial. Now, have you ever watched one of those court cases either on TV or within the movies? And here it is, you have that prosecution and your defense and your judge and jury. And all of a sudden, you see the star witness that comes in and saves the day that the prosecution seemed to know nothing about. Okay, I'm going to tell you something, okay? This is all movies and fake, okay? There's something that's that between the defense and the prosecution is called discovery. So in other words, the prosecution knows exactly what the defense is going to use and vice versa, okay? However, Jesus is that star witness for us. You see, he's the one that as the gavel is about to be struck, he walks in and says, not guilty, because I've already paid the price. Aren't we glad that Jesus is our star witness? Aren't we glad that promise is for us? Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, you are so good, and you keep your promises. Lord, as we look and read throughout the scriptures, we see you keeping your promise again and again and again. Even though those characters within the Bible fall short, even though those characters drop the ball and sin against you, your grace is that much more powerful. And Lord, we can be righteous. Not that Adam is righteous, but that it's Jesus inside of each and every one of us who makes us righteous. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would be with each and every person in this room, that you would be have them just an extra measure of blessing upon them, and know how much we thank you and love you to be able to be called one of your children. Prepare our hearts and minds as we close in worship. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.